ago now, so I'm a long way away from being a local anywhere, but and I am an ordained minister, Baptist minister, and worked in three different churches down in Sydney before going into chaplaincy with Mission Australia, same place as Erica works, and I've been with Mission for 19 years now, 20 years at the end of next year, so next a little bit of longer service there coming up. So thank you for the Bible reading, Pete. That Bible reading from Philippians, we're going to get to. I'm not going to enter straight into that Bible reading because I'm going to actually invite you to come on a little bit of a journey with me. And it's my journey of late. And I hope that's okay with you. I'm just going to share you a little bit of where God has taken me on my journey of late. And I hope that that also speaks to you as well. So let me pray. Loving God, as we open your word today, I pray that we might handle it with absolute awe and respect, that we might ponder on it, that we might swallow it, that we might allow it to drop down from our head to our very heart, so that we might not just know it, but really know it and live it. May all that is said and done and spoken of you today bring you glory. In Jesus' name. Inviting you to come on a little journey of my journey of late, and I trust that you might also hear God for yourselves. Although sometimes a little painful, I truly celebrate when God, through the Holy Spirit, is working on me. You would all know that sense when God stops you or God puts his hand on you of sorts. And says, okay, learn this lesson, Robin. You know those moments in life when you can feel God's hand on you, teaching you something new, or opening up a scripture or a passage with new eyes, or maybe reminding you once again something that you thought you already grappled with, but obviously you need to hear it again, or learn it again, or swallow it again, or integrate it. You know those moments when God is wanting to stop you, to allow something to drop down in you, a knowledge of the Bible that might be very clearly in your head but hasn't quite dropped down to your heart or even your gut. One of our chaplains, and you might know Chris, he's up here, he's one of our community chaplains up here, and we were having a similar conversation, our whole chaplaincy team were having a similar conversation. And Chris brought up the word marinate, about how God's word marinates in us. And I quite like that. We all know the process of marinating meat or marinating food, and it breaks it down and adds flavour. We leave marination for a number of hours, sometimes overnight, okay, for food to break down and absorb the flavours. So I wonder if you know what I'm talking about. I wonder if you can having God's hand on your shoulder or God's presence in you and just reminding you once again of something that he wants to draw your attention to. Well, God has been doing that for me of late. Now, I preach numerous times down in a couple of uniting churches down my way. There's a couple of uniting churches down there, precious little churches that don't have any ministers, and so I'm on their roster, which is absolutely delightful. But you would be aware that uniting churches use the lectionary calendar. And so the Sunday that they offer to me has got the readings all set, and which is unlike Baptists, isn't it? We sort of go where we want to go. But the lectionary contains you in a way, and I quite like that because I have to go to passages I might sort of ignore, or not ignore, but not dive into for a sermon. So I like that challenge. And in October, I was preaching down at Wingham Uniting Church. And the lectionary reading was from Luke chapter 18, or one of the readings from Luke from chapter 18, 9 to 14. You will know the passage. You'll know the story well. It's where Jesus offers a parable. He's got a group of people in front of him, and Jesus recognises that they're a little bit self-righteous. And so Jesus, in his great wisdom, brings forward a story, a parable, to this group of people. And the parable, of course, is about the two men who go to the temple to pray, one a tax collector and one a Pharisee. We are told in the passage in Luke that Jesus did this out of his great wisdom, in order for the crowd before him to see themselves, to hear themselves in the story. We have the tax collector in the parable, and we have the Pharisee in the parable. Just two men up at the temple who went there to pray. Now, as you would know, the tax collectors had terrible reputations. They were not liked. They were seen as traitors. They were Jewish people, but they were working for the Romans, collecting taxes from their own people to give back to the Romans. Hence, they were seen as traitors. The tax collectors weren't paid by the Romans. They weren't given a wage to do this. They were expected to slice a little bit off the top of what they collected for themselves, and that was to be their wage. But of course, many of them took way too much. And so they had a terrible, rightly so, a terrible reputation of being not only just traitors, but robbers of their own people. The other person in the temple was the Pharisee, one who was supposedly the religious one, the one who would get to read the Torah. The tax collector would never have got to read the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible. The big scrolls, they weren't available to the individuals. And the tax collectors were not welcomed in the church or in the temple to even hear the Torah being read. But the Pharisee would not only be welcomed in the temple, but he would have read the Torah. So you would hope that he would have, or that Pharisee would have, a sense of the greatness of God. And yet in that parable we know that it's the Pharisee who is in the temple saying, "Thank you that I'm not like you. Thank you that I am clean. Thank you that I am okay. Thank you that I am a worthy, righteous person." The Pharisee was busy patting himself on the back, and he saw himself as morally upright and hence far better. And the tax collector, the shunned one by the community, is bowing low in the temple, bowing low at the altar in reverence to the greatness of God. And he's seeing himself in perspective to the greatness of God and seeking forgiveness. And we are told in that parable that it's the tax collector who walks away justified. The one who truly bowed low enough in the reverence and in the presence of the greatness of God. So with that being one of the passages that I was to preach at Wynnum, the title of my sermon was A Humble Faith. I wanted to ponder on what is a humble faith and what does a humble faith look like. I love to ponder on those sorts of questions because I think we all assume that we know exactly what a humble faith looks like, but it's a good question that I put to myself. And I wonder what each of you, how you would define what a humble faith is, or what does it look like? Is a humble faith self-effacing? Is it retiring and modest? Is it shunning attention or rejecting any sense of thanksgiving or praise? Is it self-deprecating? Is it being critical of oneself? Or is a humble faith thinking less of yourself and lowering your own worth below others? I think a humble faith is one of those lines or pathways in life that you have to keep checking on, just to see where you're on that pathway, whether you're on it or off it, that pathway. to see how one is expressing humility. But at the same time, and this is where my question comes in, how do you be humble? At the same time, knowing how God adores you, loves you, lifts you up, gifts you, how do you hold the humility and yet stand tall in the knowledge of how loved and precious you are in the eyes of God? There's something about, for me, bowing low and yet standing tall, all at the same time. Bowing low because of the greatness of God and yet standing tall because of the love that God has for each of us. I think, to be honest, I reflect on this question because I fluctuate. I fall off the pathway of humility, and I do that, and I see it. I slip over to arrogance. I think any confidence that you have or any affirmation that you might get, it's easy just for me, I'll own it, slip off the pathway and fall over to arrogance. And then I see myself and I recognize it and I see the shame and guilt of that arrogance, and then I flip like on the other side and fall on the other side of the path. Finding humility, trying to correct myself, trying to again lower myself and recognize the greatness of God, not who I am, but who God is. I was down in Sydney for work earlier this year, and I rolled over into the weekend because I lived down there for 30 years, so I wanted to catch a few friends. But I also went and popped into the previous church that I ministered to down in Sydney, at up at Avalon. And the church there, they meet in a circle, so everyone's looking at one another, and which is a really lovely intimate setting. But that means you are part instantly of the conversation. You know, there's no escaping it, you've no hiding, no sitting behind anyone. You are right in it. And because I'd come, and obviously I was known there because I was a minister there many years ago, someone at the church said to me, "Oh, Robin, great to see you. So does that mean you're now up at your church up there at North Haven and you're preaching up there?" I went, "No, I'm not. I lead services and I'm part of the worship team, but I'm not preaching because the leadership of the church are not very keen on me in ministry, and so I don't preach there." And the comeback in that circle said it was, "Well, why are you there?" Mm-hmm. And I sat and thought about that, and I thought, yeah, I know why I'm there. My accreditation demands that I'm going to go tell about this church. That's only one place, though. But you know, you're supposed to be involved in a Baptist church, rightly so, for your accreditation and ordination. The second reason is I need community. I need to walk the journey with other people of faith. I need to allow them to rub me up the wrong way and me rub them up the wrong way and find our way forward in life and in faith. And they're a lovely bunch of people, so why not be part of that community? But the main reason is because it gives me opportunity to lean into grace. I'm sure all of you here don't all agree with one another. We discover that in life, don't we, that we assume people think the same, but we don't. And so we run into those differences, but in community, you lean into grace. You lean into grace because that's what it is to be brothers and sisters in Christ. Still in that circle, that Avalon, that person kept going. And they said, "But what about your God-given gifts? You're somewhere that you're not allowed to use your God-given gifts." How do you have a humble faith? Be the one who God created you to be. Stand tall in the knowledge that you are created in the image of God, loved and precious in the eyes of God, gifted to serve, and at the same time bow low, leaning into grace and be humble. Well, I think Wendy Speak. Wendy Speak is an author, she's an actor as well, and a Christian speaker. And she offers, I think, a very helpful definition of humility. She says, and I quote, "Humility isn't a low estimation of oneself, but a high estimation of the greatness of God." And when I keep that perspective, when I see the greatness of God, when I kneel low, bow low, see, recognize, acknowledge, then I can be humble. I can still stand tall, but I can be humble. Something about that bowing low in recognition of the greatness of God, but at the same time standing tall as the loved one. Now, besides offering you the whole sermon that I did down the week of Wingham Baptist, and that's not what I'm going to do here. But I knew when I was writing that sermon, I think it came across well, the congregation appreciated it, which doesn't sound very humble, but anyway. But I knew even when I was writing that sermon for way back in October, and even when I was preaching that sermon way back in October, I knew it was unfinished in me. I knew that God had more work to do in me, and I needed to ponder it a lot more, and I needed to work out what God was trying to teach me. I enjoyed digging into that sermon and into God's word to preach that sermon, but I was so deeply aware it was unfinished. But in me. And that's when the Holy Spirit stepped in some ways confronted me, not in any harsh way at all, but just put something before me that I couldn't ignore or push aside. The first thing that happened was I was back at my church, at North Haven Baptist Church, and as a part of the worship team, and they do there when there's going to be a new song introduced to the congregation, the whole worship team gets a new song so that we get to learn it, just like you would do here. In order for us to have confidence when we're bringing it as a new song to the church. It's a song I know that you know, and it's a song that we're going to sing after the sermon, and it's a song called Manger Throne. Love the contradiction of that term, by the way, manger throne. Such a contradiction, isn't it? There's no throne in a manger. There's definitely no throne in a manger, and yet in that manger lies our God. Manger throne. You might remember the words, "You could have stepped into creation with fire for all to see, brought every tribe and nation to their knees, arriving with the host of heaven in royal robe and crown, the rulers of the earth all bowing down." Wouldn't that be marvellous if God decided to come that way, but he didn't. "You could have marched in all your glory into the heart of Rome, showed them splendour like they've never known. But you wrote a better story in humble Bethlehem, creator in the arms of common men." And the line that tripped me up was, "But you chose meekness over majesty." If you sit with that, that Jesus chose the meekness over majesty, it's probably not something that many humans would think to do. The world sees meekness as weakness. If you are meek, then you are seen as a pushover or powerless. The world says, "Exert your power. Take control. Be independent. Have your say. And if necessary, use force." The Bible says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit." I might have got it right in thinking that a humble faith bows low and yet at the same time stands tall. But I also had to hear the call to meekness, and that was the unfinished bit in me. A call to follow in the meekness of Jesus, a deliberate choice to be meek. If we take on the world's wisdom and exert our own personal power, well, that certainly might get the job done. You might get what you want, you might even make an impact. But where's the meekness? Do people respond to your power or to your heart? Meekness is not about being passive or timid, but about deliberately restraining your rights and your reactions for the good of others and for the glory of God. Meekness is the ability to act with power, but in choosing gentleness, humility, and patience instead. The other missing piece that was revealed to me by God about my earlier sermon and my concept of what is a humble faith was that I was approaching the question of a humble faith from an individual perspective only. I was caught up in the Western philosophy that life is all about me. I had forgotten community. I had forgotten God's community in that sense of what is a humble faith. What does humility and meekness look like within church community? For that is truly where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? Where humility and meekness are most needed and yet not always easy to offer or to live. And that's where we hit Philippians 2:1-3. Let me say it, but in a different version than Pete, so you might hear it differently. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In Philippians 2, the first 5 verses, Paul calls us to do what we might deem is the impossible task. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Count others more significant than yourselves. Be of the same mind. Be in full accord. Practice humility. This is what Paul is calling the church to. And now we might consider Paul to have rose-colored glasses on at this point. There might be a temptation in us to inform Paul that he needs to get back to the real world. Step away from idealism, Paul, because it's just not possible. But Paul is in the real world, isn't he? He lived in the real world. He was saved in the world. He came from power, didn't he, as a Pharisee himself. And there he was serving God. And he also reminds us that Jesus lived in the real world. And provides us a vision of how we are to live, even though it's very different from how the world taught us to live. Jesus, in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. In the real world that you and I exist in, Jesus took on human form. He came and joined us. And you might have noted in verses 6 to 9 in Philippians, there is a sense of a downward trajectory. Jesus. You might note that in verse 6 that the journey for Jesus starts at the very top, on the crown, seated next to the Father. No top, no more top than that. But then journeys down to the very bottom, The top being a place of majesty, his rightful place on the throne. But from there, that rightful place, he came down, emptied himself, letting go of his divine rights, taking on the likeness of humanity, humbling himself, becoming even lower than that, came down to death on the cross. And of course, the cross was considered a shameful method of execution. So a symbol of public humiliation. From its very top, right down to public humiliation. He bowed so low, so humble, so meek, that the one who belongs on a throne next to his Father in heaven willingly went to the cross. An absolutely unimaginable outcome for God. A journey from the very top to the very bottom. But then in verse 9 of our passage in Philippians 2, we have that wonderful word, therefore. And just that word now commences a change of direction. The lowering, the humble, the meek is now being turned around by God. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And we are to join Jesus on that journey of meekness and humility, stepping down in service to others, lifting others up, seeing others as more significant, looking to the interest of others, and then trust that God will turn it around, will lift us up. Not demanding that the world or others exalt us, but trust that God will do the lifting. The world says, get on top, climb to a place of importance, be noticed, be adored, exalt oneself even. God says, go low, go meek. The world says, don't choose meekness, for it is indeed weakness. God says, choose meekness, for it is my way. It is my way of love, in and for community. The world says, compete and win. God says, count others as more significant than yourselves. The world says, get what you want and fight for what you deserve. God says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You see, our faith is never about saving ourselves. It's about giving our lives away. Carl Jung, you would know, a psychologist, founder of analytical psychology. He used to tell the story about a contemporary rabbi who was asked a question by someone. So someone came up to the contemporary rabbi and asked him a question. He said, why is it that in ancient days God was revealed all the time, but these days no one ever sees God? And the rabbi responded by saying, because today no one can bow low enough to see God. And this is essentially what our rabbi Jesus is proclaiming as the way. Embodying one who has bowed so low out of love and calls us to follow. And then maybe the world might see God. Let me finish with a reading from Colossians 3. A reading from the modern English version. So embrace, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, a spirit of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness and long-suffering. Bear with one another and forgive one another. If anyone has a quarrel against anyone, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. And above all these things, embrace love, which is the bond of perfection. May we choose meekness over majesty. That was my journey, and I hope you have joined me on that journey today. Thank you.
Thanks, Lauren. I'm sure thank you is the right word. But, very applicable for you. stand and sing the song.